Well, I'm glad that you could all be here this morning, but today is really all about me because Don just played one of my favorite songs as well just now. Thanks for that. And today's sermon is in some ways a testimony of what God's been doing in my life lately. And so I hope you get something from it, but in some ways this is for me as well. But I'll invite you to stand, and we're going to read the scripture together responsively. It's Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. This fall, Ben and I have been preaching a sermon series called Bible Highlights. I think I finally get to say it when the Beetts are here. This is for your mom. This is Ellen. She inspired it. She passed away this summer, and Ellen Beatt's Bibles, plural, were just full of highlights. And giving the message at that funeral was really just about looking at her Bibles and the way this woman was formed by Scripture, and these important Scriptures were imprinted on her heart. And so we thought, you know what, we're gonna talk about those verses of the Bible that for Ben and I, we've highlighted for years, literally and figuratively. They've been important to us, and we think they're important to all of us. And, you know, this is one of those verses. For me, for a long, long time, I'm terrible at memorizing Bible verses. I'm so bad at it, I do it repeatedly. I memorize the same verse over and over again, and then I forget the details of it again. This is a verse that I can probably say pretty accurately from memory because I keep coming back to it. You wouldn't know it, but I guess I have some anxiety issues at times, and this has been helpful. Just curious, how many of you, literally or figuratively, have highlighted this passage in your Bibles? This has been an important verse for you. Yeah, lots of us. Now, so I knew I had to preach on this one, but I knew it'd be a bit challenging because it's kind of basic, right? I mean, just do what the verse says. How are you going to get 20 or 30 minutes out of that? It's one of those simple truths. So this week I started doing some reading and digging and praying and reflecting, and this verse and verses 4 to 7 took on a much deeper and richer meaning. You know that thing about facets, right? The one facet of a diamond, the one shape of, or the one side of a diamond. This is one facet. I've only been looking at one facet of a much richer diamond that has many, many other facets as well. I would say that this passage is not simply a prayer formula. Just pray this way. It's not simply a prescription for dealing with anxiety. It's not just prayer plus thanksgiving equals peace. That's true, but that is only one facet. And there's something much more significant than that. In fact, for me, it's been impressed on me that this isn't just a promise, it's a command. And not only is it a promise, it's kind of a rebuke. It's a challenge when we trust in ourselves and we don't trust in God. So let me share a little bit with you my journey with this passage this fall. And really, even though this week a lot of this has come out, this has been a journey I've been on for a couple of months now. Now, first of all, you should all know by now, if you didn't already before, the three most important things to pay attention when trying to understand Scripture, and a hint is it's sort of like the three things you pay attention when buying real estate. With real estate, it's... And, oh, it's on the screen already. And with Scripture, it's... Context, context, context. So I've got three contexts up there. There's a history that Paul has. This letter comes out of a context, his relationship with them. Paul writes from a certain situation, and he writes to the people in a certain situation and addresses that, and he has purposes in that. So let's take a look at the context of these very common verses. First of all, Paul, the author, had a history. And we get that history in Acts chapter 16, If you have your Bibles, you can flip back to that. And in verses 16 to 18, we read about Paul doing something good. He cast a demon out of a slave girl. It's a good thing, right? Here's the results of that. Here's what happened when Paul did this good thing. Starting in verse 19 of Acts chapter 16. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful to us and as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So subtext, I know your Bible probably has some other heading above it, but my heading above this is no good deed goes unpunished, right? I don't know if you've ever felt that way. You do something good and you just get abuse. The other subtext is, yes, love orphans and children, widows, care for people, but don't upset the rich and the powerful or you'll be in trouble. That's true in our world lots too, isn't it? The question is, stopping at that point, if you were in their sandals or in their stocks in jail, how would you feel? What emotions would you be feeling? What would you be thinking or saying or doing? Well, if we keep reading verse 25, this is what Paul and Silas were doing. They were praying and singing hymns to God. If they had "And Can It Be" back then, or the Newsboys, you know, they were singing those songs. They couldn't do the action songs from the first set, but you can read the rest of the story and we'll reference it later. But my point is that when the people in Philippi read these words from Paul about rejoicing in everything, about his gentle, about being gentle, about having peace and thanksgiving in difficult circumstances, they had a history with him. They knew that he lived this way among them. It wasn't just words. So Paul's circumstance when he wrote the letter, and we get this from Philippians 1, beginning of verse 12, is that Paul was in prison again. He writes the letter to Philippi, to the Philippian church, in prison. And this time, he's on trial for his life. He could be killed as a result of this imprisonment. That's where he's writing from. That's the context of his situation. And what caused him to write the letter? What was the circumstance, the situation in Philippi? Well, that's in chapter 1 of Philippians, beginning of verse 27. And we read these words. He doesn't want them to be frightened in any way by those who oppose them. And he talks about suffering for Christ. And he talks about them going through the same struggle that they saw he had. So, what's the context? Suffering. 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 History of suffering. Written from suffering. Written to people who are suffering. So in that context, what kind of letter would you write? What would be the content of that letter? Well, if you know much about Philippians at all, it's even in the title of some of the commentaries. The letter to the Philippians is known as the joy letter. It's known as the rejoice, be happy letter. And that theme is all through Philippians, not just in these few verses. So, you know, the question is, how are suffering and joy so connected for Paul? I mean, that's not normal, is it? I mean, maybe Paul has taken one too many rods to the head. Maybe he's a little psychotic. I mean, let's just pause for a little bit of a reality check, all right? So what's the normal response? How do we normally respond to suffering and to pain? This could be a little audience participation. What do you do when you have a headache? You take a pill, right? Unless you're my wife, but that's another thing. What do you do when you have any kind of injury or pain? I mean, you try to find a way to medicate it. You try to find a way to treat it, to make it go away. What do you do when you have some kind of conflict or struggle or when you're frustrated? What happens when you disagree with somebody? You're butting heads. What do we normally do? Angry? Pardon me? Well, hopefully we resolve it. How we resolve it? Sometimes we don't resolve it. Sometimes we avoid conflict, like the plague. Sometimes we resolve it in healthy ways, and sometimes we push and we politic, right? How do we pray in these circumstances? Take it away. Fix it. Solve it. Change that other person, right? That's how we pray. We hate suffering and pain and conflict and struggle. We avoid it, we medicate it, we distract ourselves from it, we seek quick and easy answers, we fight for what we want, and we have entire industries built around helping us with that. And frankly, that's normal. That's normal human behavior. Yesterday, I read this cartoon in the paper, so I thought I'd share it with you. If you can't read the caption, there's a woman in a hospital bed, and she says, "The nurses here are so slow. Could this blanket be any thinner? The buttons on the TV remote are too darn small." And the caption is, "Although her health had improved, Mabel's condition remained critical." That's normal. But it's not Christ-like. We are called over and over and over again in Scripture to be different, to put off the old nature, to take on a new nature, to be like Christ, to put others first, to forgive, to love our enemies, and so on. So I don't have one, but you can imagine a similar cartoon with Paul and Silas in jail, bloody, beaten in stocks, singing, "And Can It Be," or whatever it is. And the caption would be, "Although their circumstances had gone from bad to worse, Paul and Silas's condition remained joyful." Now that kind of abnormal, crazy, unexpected response to difficult circumstances is emphasized, taught, lived out repeatedly, not only by Paul, but also by Jesus. Over and over and over again, all through Scriptures, we see that. We're to be different. That's how we're to be salt and light in many ways. And I just also need to point out that here and elsewhere in Scripture, these things are actually commands. They're not suggestions. They're not hopes. They're not ideals. They're not for the few, the strong, the brave. They're for everyone who calls Jesus Lord. So, Philippians 4, verse 4, the subtext, the context, and the command, when we face persecution or ridicule or hardship, instead of complaining, instead of being bitter, we're to rejoice. Verse 5, when we face opposition, when we're pushed, when we're challenged, when we're bullied, instead of hitting back or pushing back, instead of retaliating, looking for some of the guys in my church hockey team here, this could be our theme verse, no retaliation, we are gentle and courteous and kind. Verses 6 and 7. When we are faced with a stressful situation or a painful circumstance, instead of being anxious, we're to be thankful and peaceful. And in general, wraps it up in general, when we face any of these circumstances, but actually in all circumstances, so that includes when things are going great, when we're experiencing success, and life is all peaches and cream and wonderful. And frankly, in those circumstances, sometimes it's even easier to forget about God and to start taking credit ourselves. In everything, Paul writes, pray with thanksgiving. So, of course, the question is, how in the world do we do that? How in the world do you command somebody to rejoice or to be gentle or to not be anxious? I mean, those are emotions, for crying out loud, right? Can't deny our emotions. Well, there are two things that I see in this passage, one of which that's just sort of hinted at, and the other is right in the text, although I didn't see it until this week. So first of all of these things, all of these responses, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, have you heard those words before somewhere? They're listed in Galatians, another one of Paul's letters, and he calls them the fruit of the Spirit. Now, that's not the fruit of our spirit. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit. So what Paul is saying is that when God's Spirit lives in us, when we yield to God's Spirit in our lives, when we practice some of the disciplines that Ben talked about in his message last week that allow us to experience more of God's power in our life, God's Spirit begins to grow God's character in us. All of those responses in this passage, all the fruit of the Spirit, those are all God's character qualities. God is a God of love. God is a God of joy. God is a God of peace. God is definitely, thankfully, a God of patience and goodness and kindness. This isn't some random list that Paul put together of good things I hope you have. These are qualities of God. We're to become like Jesus. That's part of our spiritual maturation, is to become more and more like Jesus in this character. And when that happens, our qualities, our characteristics, our responses become like Christ. Now, that shows up a little bit. It's hinted at in verse 7, when we're promised the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. And then two verses later in verse 9, it says, instead of the peace of God, it talks about the God of peace will be with us. The God of peace will give us or grow in us the peace of God. You could say the same thing about the God of love, the God of joy, the God of gentleness, giving us the love and the joy and the gentleness of God. That's what Christian maturity looks like. When the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out and we begin to take on the character of God, the character of Christ, things that initially seem impossible, seem crazy, seem ridiculous, they require effort and intentionality, they become second nature. They become almost automatic responses. But there's another way, something right in this passage, that while we are waiting for that transformation to happen, will help us to see our circumstances differently and to respond differently. So I want you to imagine having a set of magic glasses that will allow you to see the world completely differently. I think some people look through a different kind of a lens, and no matter how good things are, they always see the bad. Not those kind of glasses, different kind of glasses. Imagine looking through lenses that whatever you look at, if it's painful or suffering or struggle or frustration, you see the good, the potential, the opportunity, what to be thankful for. And so you respond with joy and thankfulness and trust and gentleness. That lens is in this passage. That lens is in four little words that come right before verse 7 starts. And those words are, "The Lord is near." Don't be anxious about anything, which starts right after that, is way more than a formula for prayer or a prescription for anxiety. It's the way we are to live our lives every moment. The Lord is near. And when we remember that and believe that and trust that and lean into that, our view of circumstances changes and our response to circumstances changes. And by the way, this is not just, oh, the Lord is near, like, you know, when two boys are fighting in their classroom, the teacher walks in, oh, we've got to behave, no, everything's cool. It's not what the Lord is near is all about. Let me illustrate that from my own life and from my own journey. So recently, I've had a fair bit of anxiety. This happens every now and then as a pastor. I know you probably think this would never happen. There'd be any struggle or challenge or conflict, but I've been dealing with a particular challenge. So much anxiety that I didn't sleep for two nights in a row, and that is not like me. So now, fortunately for me, I'm taking a seminary class up in Edmonton, part of which includes spiritual direction. And so after two nights of not sleeping, I'm there with my spiritual director, and he says, "What's going on?" And I say, "Well, I am not sleeping." "Well, why not?" So we start to get into that. Now, spiritual direction is not about solving your problems or fixing anybody else or even talking what's going on. Spiritual direction is about what's happening between you and God. What's happening in here? So we got talking about it. This is what my kind and gentle spiritual director told me in the end, and I discovered. My problem was that I didn't believe the Lord was near. I was a functional deist. Deists believe that God created the world like a watchmaker creates a watch, wound it up and let it go, and now has nothing to do with it. That's a deist. They believe in an all-supreme being. They just don't think he has anything to do with their lives today. So that's what I was doing. I didn't really, really, in my gut, believe that God was in control or that God could handle the issue. And so I was trying like crazy to fix what I thought the problem was. And I was failing. I was bombing. The harder I tried, the worse things got. And I'd actually been praying Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you know, with thanksgiving, presenting my request, "Come on, peace." And I wasn't getting peace. I couldn't sleep. So my spiritual director said, "You're sinning. Imagine how God feels. You don't trust him. You're offending him." I was basically saying, "You can't handle this, God, so I got to do it." I was frustrated and anxious, and I probably responded in a number of ways that are normal but not Christ-like in that scenario. Now, when I believed and when I repented and confessed that God is actually near and I trusted him, guess what? I felt peace. I felt joy. I mean, confessing sin, being confronted with your sin, realizing you've been screwing up and not trusting God, leads to peace and joy? Yeah, it actually did. And guess what? The situation didn't change. It had nothing to do with externals. It had everything to do with me and God. That's just my testimony. That's just what happened. Now, what about gentleness in the face of opposition or accusation? When you really believe that God is near and that God loves you, and that your position in him is secure, he knows everything about you anyway, so he's not going to be shocked or upset or turn away from you, then I don't have to defend myself. In fact, I can be open to the fact that I might be wrong about some things, and that won't crush me. So I can go, "You know what? Maybe I'm wrong in this," and I can look for that. Maybe God wants to teach me and grow me. Now, on the other hand, if I don't have to defend myself when I get sort of, I feel offended or attacked, and if I really believe that God loves the other person or people, I can respond to them with the same grace that God has treated me with. I can ask questions and try to find out what's going on and be open to that. And here's something that I think we all know. Very often when people lash out at us or accuse us or whatever, there's often more going on beneath the surface than what we see. Sometimes we are just the dog that gets kicked after a bad day at the office, right? The problem is that when we get kicked, our natural inclination is to kick back and kick back harder, retaliate. And that just, you know, hockey players, escalates the problem, leads to more hurt, leads to more anger and more pain. But when we can respond with gentleness, when we can apologize, when we can try to figure out, you know, what's going on and ask questions, sometimes instead of bridges being burnt, bridges are built, and we can not only grow ourselves, but help them to lean into the healing of trusting in the God who is near. What about rejoicing, even when we're experiencing, you know, metaphorical beatings and imprisonments? We don't face the real deal, but you know, we think it's bad enough. So when we face stuff that feels pretty bad to us, how can leaning into God being near change our perspective? Well, actually, there's loads of reasons when you start to think about it. For one, no matter what you're going through, you're not going through it alone. The Lord is near, and he's promised to sustain you and to give you what you need in that. For another thing, this is one of my favorite questions. What's the worst that can happen? Sometimes we freak out and we're all stressed out, and the worst that can happen probably isn't worth all the stress. And the worst that can happen to a Christian, death, isn't the worst that can happen. You know, like, death, where's your victory? Where's its sting? There's a security in having God love us and accept us and nothing be able to separate us from his love. But beyond that, and this is kind of the biggest thing for me in the last while, we can rejoice because it's in our struggles, the things that we naturally want to run away from and avoid and medicate and distract ourselves and solve, it's in our struggles that we can experience God the most. It's in our struggles that we can grow the most. So this last Thursday in my seminary class, we went around the room and we shared where we had experienced God the most in the last month. And without exception, every single person in that room talked about the challenges, the struggles, the suffering they'd faced, and how God had met them in that, and how they'd grown and learned in that. Never waste a good challenge, right? We all love drama, except in our own lives. We watch it on TV, but we don't want it happening in our own life. So on that note, on the hit TV show This Is Us, which my wife finally made me watch this week, I learned this phrase: there is no lemon so sour that you can't make lemonade, right? To which I would add, especially if you realize the Lord is near. When Paul was rejoicing in the Philippian jail, if you go back and read the rest of Acts 16, we read that God caused an earthquake, everyone was freed, the jailer and his whole family came to Christ. God is in the habit of making lemonade out of lemons. And we can rejoice even before we see the lemonade, because we know what God can do in those circumstances. Now, when we really believe, when we lean into the truth that God is near, when we thank him for his love and his power and his presence, and we trust him enough to go to him in everything with prayer and with thanksgiving, our responses can change from bitterness to joy, and from frustration to thankfulness, and from avoidance or aggression to gentleness, and from anxiety to peace. So let me wrap this up with an altar call. And you know, if you're part of this church, that I don't do altar calls. Well, today I'm doing an altar call. Let me explain it. We think of altar calls as being calling people who are not followers of Jesus to follow Jesus for the first time. And I'll tell you the reason I don't give altar calls, because I assume most people that come to church are already Christians. I mean, we come here to worship God and so on. If you're not a believer, you're welcome here, but you're not my target audience. However, this is a come to Jesus moment for Jesus followers. When I was confronted with the fact that I was, my sin of being a functional deist, of not trusting Jesus to handle what I couldn't, that was a conversion moment for me. That was a moment of confession and repentance and turning. I had to believe and repent. And I suspect I'm not alone. I suspect that the Holy Spirit might be speaking to some of you this morning. And that's not a bad thing. Don't run away from the discomfort, from the suffering of being convicted of sin. That's a good thing. God disciplines those he loves. And when we obey that, and we repent, and we confess, and we believe, there's peace, and there's thankfulness, and there's joy on the other side of that. So here's the altar call. It's going to be a little different than most altar calls in another way. If God is speaking to you right now, you feel convicted of the sin of not trusting God, if you realize you're responding to challenges in your life with anxiety or bitterness or anger or avoidance, you need to confess and repent and believe that Jesus is your Savior of those things as well. You need to believe the good news that the Lord is near. and that he loves you, and he's not a watchmaker God. He's involved in your life, and he wants to be a part of your life in all those circumstances. Now, I'm not suggesting that your faith is in question, or that, you know, your salvation is in question, or your identity is in question. I'm not suggesting any of that. I just think that if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll have a lot of come to Jesus moments. If you don't have moments where Jesus is convicting you of sin and you have to confess and repent, I don't know, maybe you're not growing. That's been my experience. And folks, it is not enough to just say, well, silently, I'm going to take care of that. Because we tend to let ourselves off easy. We need to involve other people. So as we sing the last song, which I think is going to be "And Can It Be?" I'll let Sarah do that. If you want to come forward and pray as a public act of confession and commitment, I welcome you to do that. I'm not going to put pressure on you. We're not going to have a long time of me, you know, whatever. That's between you and the Holy Spirit, okay? If you need to do that, I invite you to do that. But whether you do that or not, here's the real challenge I want to give you. You have to confess your sin not only to Jesus, you have to confess it to another Christian. Okay? Even coming forward, as good and powerful that is, if you go away and don't tell anybody, we won't know what's going on, and you won't have anybody walking with you afterwards. You have to tell a Christian friend or a small group of Christian friends. I had to do it. Full disclosure, when I was meeting with my spiritual director and all this was coming out, we were sitting in front of the seminary class. I was the guinea pig. It was public confession time. You have to pray with them. You have to have them pray with you. And you have to invite them to walk with you. Now that I've confessed this, and I want to trust Jesus in this, will you ask me how it's going? Will you continue to pray with me? Not in a judgmental, heavy-handed way, but something happens. We're the body of Christ when we support one another and bear one another's burdens and confess to one another. So that's my real altar call for you. So I'm going to invite Sarah and the music team to come up. I'm going to close in prayer. And then whether you sing or pray or whatever, I'm just going to invite you to do some business with God here now. And then I'm definitely going to invite you to do some business with God and another Christian friend. Let's pray.